Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. As we continue our series called When You Pray, and we look to our Lord Jesus to teach us something that we often struggle with for various reasons, but something that is fundamentally important for us and for our faith and for our growth. And this morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, Lord, to speak to our hearts through the preaching of your word. As you teach us in this prayer to be dependent, Lord, we realize that we are dependent even now upon your Spirit to transform us through your word, which is what you promised to do. And so, God, we ask you to do just that. Supernaturally transform us in these moments and lead us, Lord, to see you, to worship you, to be transformed in your presence, and to live with complete trust in you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Now, I don't remember the first time I heard somebody say that, but I'm sure that at the young age that I was at the time, I'm sure that it resonated with me. You see, I did college ministry for around a decade, and that was a favorite line of college students. And the reasons are pretty clear, right? If it's a relationship and not a religion, then when you keep inviting me to church, I can respond that way, right? Well, after all, it's just a relationship. It's pretty convenient if it's a relationship and not a religion for a person who doesn't like commitments. Well, church, I don't know if you've met any college students lately, but many of them don't like commitments, right? And so I heard that so many times doing college ministry, and yet, when we say that it is a relationship and not a religion, it does resonate with us because there is truth to that, isn't there? There's a lot of truth to that. Jesus has been teaching us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And one of the first things he does, in fact, the very first words of the prayer, "Our Father in heaven." This recognition that the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us into the most glorious relationship possible for human beings to enter into. That it is possible for you, a sinner, at one time alienated from God, because of the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, you can now call out to God and live in a relationship with Him as your Father. You have been privileged access to know Him, to experience His presence, to communicate with Him, and to depend upon all of His provisions. He is your Father and He takes care of you. And so often when someone says it is a relationship, not a religion, what they're doing is they are combating a dry, formal approach to the Christian faith. An approach that we would want to combat too, right? But here's what I've learned, especially this past year. Human beings aren't very good at nuance, are we? Have you ever noticed that? We really have a hard time nuancing things. We want everything to be black or white. We want everything to be good or bad. We want those people over there to be the bad guys so that our side over here can be the good side. And we tend to think of life in categories of either or. It's either this or it's that. It's either a relationship or it's a religion. And the problem with that is that life's a lot more complex than that. It's a lot more complex. And would you believe, church, that right alongside these glorious pronouncements of the relationship that we now have with God through Jesus Christ, would you believe that the Bible has the nerve to also call it a religion? Did you know that? James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is a relationship, but it is also a religion according to the Bible. And we want a definition of that, and if you looked it up on Webster's, you would find that a religion is a particular system of faith and worship. And so when James is talking about a religion, when he describes the Christian faith as a religion, he is simply pointing out, church, that there are things that our God, our Father, who we are in relationship with, there are things that He calls us to practice. He calls us, for example, to gather as the church. He calls us to practice the Lord's Supper. He calls us to practice all sorts of things. And we need both, according to Scripture. Because without the relationship, Christianity becomes dry formalism and we lose worship. We lose what it's all about. If you take the relationship out, then you lose an essential component of what this is all about. It's not Christianity anymore. But without religion, the relationship can turn into inactive emotionalism, and then we lose the things that God has called us to faithfully practice with our lives. The Lord's Prayer helps us to keep the balance. It starts by rooting us in this relationship that we have with God. The relationship is front and center. We say to God, our Father, because we recognize that now our lives have been centered upon Him and His purposes, away from ourselves and our own selfish desires. We are now living for Him. We are saying, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a radical reorientation of our lives. So when we say, our Father, what we're doing is we're calling to mind everything that God has done in history to make this relationship possible. To simply say our Father in prayer to Him is to presuppose what Jesus did to make that possible. That Jesus really entered into history, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died as a substitute, was raised from the dead. And because of what Jesus has done and my faith and my trust in Him, I have been reconciled to God and He is my Father. The relationship with God, our Father, grounds everything that we do in His love. But as we get to know God relationally, we learn that He has called us to practice our faith, that there are certain things He has called us to do, and as we continue through the Lord's Prayer, some of those things come to light. He has called us to have a certain dependence upon Him. He has called us to depend upon Him daily for our needs. He has called us to depend upon Him daily for forgiveness. He has called us to have a particular orientation in the world towards temptation to sin. And so we begin to see that there are specific ways that our Father wants us to depend upon Him. And the first thing I want us to see in verse 11 is daily gifts. We depend upon Him for daily gifts. Look with me in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever thought about how mundane of a request that is? You know that some commentators throughout the history of the church have really struggled with verse 11? You know why? Because it just doesn't seem to fit. I mean, here's this prayer where all of these glorious spiritual realities are being called to mind. God, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, give us this day our daily bread. It just doesn't seem spiritual enough. And you know what people have done because of that? They have sought to allegorize it. So certainly Jesus isn't talking here about physical bread. Certainly Jesus must have some other spiritual meaning in mind. And so what a lot of them have done is they've said, this is Jesus really talking about our need for the Word of God. See, that's more spiritual. Listen, if you struggle praying for daily bread, you are in danger of missing a fundamental component of what Jesus came to do. Because here's the truth. In teaching us to pray for bread, Jesus is teaching us to not make this division that we're so prone to make in our lives, where we separate our lives into categories of what is spiritual and what is not spiritual. So these are the spiritual activities that I do in my life, and these are the not spiritual activities I do in my life. And so over here, well, I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray and I evangelize and I witness and I have Bible studies, and we go on and on, and we load this category with enough stuff to justify the time that we spend over here in this category watching football and eating food and gathering with family for Thanksgiving. And we say all of those things don't matter, but all of these things over here, these are the things that really matter and really make life worth living. Listen, the church, the Bible does not make that distinction. Do you know what they called Jesus when he walked the earth? They called him a glutton and a drunkard. Now listen, they didn't call him a drunkard because Jesus was commonly found in the street staggering down the sidewalk. They called him a drunkard and a glutton because Jesus was always sitting at tables, hanging out with people, eating food. He was always just doing normal things. And his generation looked at him and they thought, he's not spiritual enough to be the Messiah. He just doesn't have what it takes. This can't be the king. This can't be the Messiah. He's not doing important enough things. Jesus ate meals with people, and he ate meals with people that other people didn't want to hang out with. He hung out with common people. He hung out with people who had bad reputations. He was always at tables. You ever notice that he left us a meal? The way we practice the Lord's Supper, I've told you this before, it doesn't really communicate what it was intended to communicate, which is to be around a table and part of a meal that we're gathered around together. But Jesus left us a meal to remember him by, and you know how he motivates us to continue on, what the end goal is going to be when we all meet together in the new heavens and the new earth. This climactic moment is going to take place where? Around a table. The Bible calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so in teaching us to pray for daily bread, Jesus is telling us that one of the most spiritually significant things you can do is sit down at a table and eat. That's just as spiritual as your quiet time. Particularly when you are aware of your dependence upon his hand for the food that you are eating, and particularly when you are joined by other people around that table. Notice that the whole thing is in the plural. Give us this day our daily bread. He is assuming that you're eating meals alongside of one another, because this is a vision of the kingdom. The point of verse 11 and teaching us to pray in this way is that Jesus recognizes that God has designed us with certain needs. And so bread here is really symbolic of everything we need to sustain life on this earth. You could just as easily say, give us this day our daily water. Give us this day our daily oxygen. Give us this day our daily clothes. Everything that we need, God provides, and Jesus wants us to be aware of that. The reason why God has made us need certain things is to cultivate a dependence upon Him. We need God to live. We need His daily provision. And the problem in our culture today is that it is really hard for us to see that. And there's reasons for that. How many of you are dependent upon the farm in your backyard to feed your family? Right? We don't live in that world anymore, do we? Now, some of you might remember a time long ago where maybe you did live in that world. And you needed the crops to grow. So what would you do? You'd pray to God to send rain. Because if God didn't send rain upon the earth, there would be no crops. And if there were no crops, you could not live. You could not feed your children. Well, now when you get hungry, what do? You don't pray for rain, do you? No, you get in your car and you go to Kroger. And you're going to see stocked shelves lined with all kinds of food that you can buy. You won't find toilet paper right now. For some absurd reason. But you're going to find all kinds of food there, right? Or, even better, if you're hungry and you need to eat right now, like you don't want to have to go home and cook it, you can stop. There's about, I counted, I think 987 fast food drive-thrus on Highway 53 in LaGrange. Right past the car parts places. Right? You can pull into any drive-thru. And you can have your needs alleviated right there. And so when we're hungry, our reflex isn't prayer. It's to look at our own hands and to take care of our problem ourselves. But what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer is that if you want to thrive as a human being, if you want to thrive as a follower of Jesus, if you want to flourish, then you need to cultivate habits in your life that make yourself aware of your daily dependence upon Him for everything. And just because it's harder to see in culture doesn't alleviate the responsibility for us as followers of Jesus to see it. You're still just as dependent upon the rain as cultures long ago. You're still just as dependent upon God for everything in your life, whether you see it or whether you refuse to see it. It's still the truth. And so Jesus teaches us to depend on Him for daily gifts. But the second thing that He says in verse 12 is that we need to depend upon Him for daily grace. Daily grace. There's two clauses here. One of them, forgive us our debts. And then here's the second, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so I want you to notice this. These two things are related. But the first, and we've talked about this connection before, there is a vertical connection between us and God, and that vertical relationship feeds the horizontal. So for example, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our souls, with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. But we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. We come to God and we say, God, forgive us vertically. Forgive us of our debts, but also as we have forgiven our debtors. As we have forgiven our debtors. My dad taught me how to say debt the first time he heard me preach a sermon. I said this in the first service and I said I wouldn't say it in the second. I don't know why. It doesn't even fit here. But every time I see debt, I'm reminded of the time my dad rebuked me because I preached a whole sermon where I said debt about 100 times and I pronounced the B. So it sounded like debit. So church, I'm just telling you right now, as you pray the Lord's Prayer, you don't pronounce the B. I don't think God will mind, but that's just the way we speak. Have you ever had your debts canceled? I remember one time when I was a poor college student at Samford University. And when I say poor, I mean poor. Like, my parents had already cut me off, like, a couple years before this. And I was going to a private college, private university in Birmingham, trying to pay my own way without going into debt. And so I would show up I remember I was UPS was giving me tuition reimbursement, and so I remember one particular semester I was going to settle. I wasn't going to be able to settle my debt. I was only going to be able to make a partial payment for my tuition. I was hoping that the kind ladies in the office would say, "Okay, that's fine. We'll just wait for later on for you to finish it." And so when I walked in, I told them my predicament. I told them what I was there to do, and she said to me, "Your grades are pretty good, aren't they?" And I was like, "Yeah, you're right, they're good." And she said, "Well, you know, we have some unused scholarship money. How would you like for us to apply that to your tuition today?" And I said, "Okay, absolutely." What a feeling of freedom to walk out of that office, walking into that office weighed down, knowing that I owe this debt that I'm not able to pay. But walking out of that office knowing that that debt has been completely obliterated, canceled. Financial freedom. Well, church, did you know that you have a debt with God that you will never, ever, ever, for all eternity, be able to repay? The Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. What we earn by our sin is death. And here's the thing, Paul's not just making that up. Paul is reading Genesis. Paul is reading where God says to Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And the death that Paul is talking about, the death that God is talking about, it's not just what happens at the end of your life when your life is terminated. The death that the Bible's talking about is eternal death. It is the judgment of God. Our sin has earned us the judgment of God. You say, "Well, what do you mean sin? I don't sin." I've had these conversations quite a bit, trying to understand this. We've kind of ripped the vocabulary of sin out of our cultural language and the way we talk. We don't really even use that word anymore. And here's how I would just summarize it all. When Jesus summarizes the law in two commandments, and we mentioned this earlier, he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know if you're a sinner, ask yourself, "Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as myself?" Failure to love God and failure to love neighbor, that is what sin is. Because God created you to be a lover of God and a lover of neighbor. That's what we were created to do. Now, evangelical Protestants, we tend to look at sin in one specific way. If I said to you, "You have sinned," you're going to say, "What did I do?" Right? What did I do? Because we think of sin only in terms of when I explicitly violate something that God has commanded me not to do. When I cross a line into something that is forbidden. But the biblical picture of sin is so much deeper than that. Listen to what the Book of Common Prayer says. The Book of Common Prayer is an Anglican prayer book. And there's a daily prayer that it teaches people to pray that goes like this: "I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what I have done and by what I have left undone." Do you see that? That's a biblical picture of sin. It's not just sins of commission, it is also sins of omission. When I don't do things I should have done, I am not loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am not loving my neighbor as myself. In church, you may not have sinned a sin of commission, but we sin sins of omission all the time. And Jesus says, "Go to God daily and ask Him to forgive you. And your God is merciful. And He will forgive you." You have daily sin and you have daily need of forgiveness. Well, perhaps you're here today and you say, "Well, I thought you said earlier that Jesus paid it all. I thought you said earlier that all your debts are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. So if Jesus paid for all your sins, then all of your debts have already been forgiven. So why do you need to pray every day for God to forgive you of your debts? And the best way I know how to answer this question is simply by pointing to the fact that Jesus, when he gives us this prayer, is giving us this prayer for our own good. He is giving us this prayer because he is saying, not only is God going to respond to the prayer, but this is the kind of desires that you need to have. These are the things you need to be aware of your dependence upon God for. And so when Jesus gives us this prayer to pray God to God daily for our forgiveness, he is training us in how to live in a relationship with God as our Father. When my children sin against me, they know I'm going to forgive them, right? I'm their father. It doesn't matter what they do. I am going to forgive them. But when they sin, I still want them to come to me and say, Dad, this is what I did. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Because I want them to experience my love. I don't want them just to take advantage of it. I want them to know the love of their Father. And God, our Father, wants us to daily live with an awareness of his love. And so we pray, God, forgive us our debts. But then Jesus says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's the horizontal part. What does this mean here? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we earn God's forgiveness by being willing to forgive. I want you to notice the order. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There is a principle here that Jesus teaches here, and he's going to unpack it more in verses 14 and 15. He's actually going to tell a parable later about it. We're going to look at all that next week. But the principle that he is teaching here is that forgiven people are forgiving people. Does that make sense? Forgiven people are forgiving people. Our reception of forgiveness from God will be proven by our willingness to forgive other people. That's the way it is. I had a counseling situation one time. I had a married couple, and the husband had sinned against the wife. And he was repentant, and he was asking for her forgiveness, and she did not want to forgive him. And I remember pointing her to these passages in the Bible saying, you need to forgive him. You're going to be reconciled. And finally, I remember just looking at her and asking this question, is your sin against God smaller than your husband's sin against you? Think about that. Because there's going to be times in your life where you don't want to forgive people too. And you have to ask yourself, is their sin against me more offensive than my sin against God? The answer to that is absolutely not. Church, if we are going to be people whose only hope is forgiveness, we forfeit the right to withhold forgiveness from other people. If our only hope is God's forgiveness, we can't then turn around and say, but I am going to hold grudges against you for your little disputes and offenses and hurts of me. And we can't live like that. We practice forgiveness, religion, right? Precisely because we have received forgiveness in our relationship with God. We practice what we have received in our relationship. And this is a wonderful heart check for us, because if we ever get to a point in life where we struggle to forgive another human being, understand that your problem is not with the other human being, that your problem is with God. The vertical will feed the horizontal. When we lose sight of the significance of God's grace in our lives, that is when we become people who struggle to forgive others. But third, Jesus says that we are to depend upon God for daily guidance. Look with me in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you look at this verse, there's a number one, if you have an ESV, right by the word evil. And if you look down at the reference, it says, or the evil one. And I'm going to teach you this morning that it can be translated either way, but that the appropriate way to translate this word is evil one, the evil one. And I think that that makes most sense in the context of Matthew, where we see the devil tempting Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 4. And so it makes sense that that's what Jesus is talking about here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in order for us to pray verse 13, there's a few assumptions that we're going to have to make about the way the world works. And the first assumption is this: we have to believe that the world is not a safe place for the people of God. Church, do you believe that? This world, this culture, is not hospitable to your faith and to living a life of dependence upon God. Everything in this world is seeking to pull you away from dependence upon Him. Everything in this world is seeking to obliterate faith, hope, and love. I take my kids to the beach every year, and I'm not a big ocean swimmer, but usually there's at least one day where I'm like, all right, let's get out in the ocean. And if you go out there and you float on a board or a float, and you're not touching, your feet are not on the ground, what's eventually going to happen? You're eventually going to start drifting out, right? There is a tide that's going to pull you. If you do nothing in the ocean, you're going to do something, right? If you do nothing, you're going to be pulled away. And the people that you're there with, they're going to start about this tall. And as you go further and further out, if you kept going, eventually they're going to get that small to you, right? Because you're going to be pulled away. There's a force that's pulling you. And church, that is what it's like to live in the world. Listen, if you do nothing, if you offer no resistance, you will drift further and further and further away. Your default in this world is to drift. That is your default. If you just float, if you just exist, you will float away. And so resistance is necessary. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. To depend upon God, to help us, to guide us, to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. Because there is an evil one who wants to destroy us. And he works his plan daily. 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 He personally knows your weaknesses and seeks to exploit them. Now we read this, lead us not into temptation, and if you're biblically aware, you'll know that in James 1:13, James clearly tells us that God doesn't tempt people. Now what's interesting about that is that James is clearly writing his letter with a copy of the Sermon on the Mount out open on the desk. James is like a commentary to the Sermon on the Mount. But James was clearly aware of this. James is certainly not trying to contradict this. So what that means is that James does not believe that this is teaching that God tempts his people to evil. So how are we to understand it? Well, turn back with me just a couple pages to Matthew 4:1. And I want you to see how Matthew words the temptation of Jesus very carefully. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, by God the Spirit, into the wilderness. The wilderness is the place of testing. That's where Israel was tested. That's where you will be tested, in the wilderness of your life, to be tempted by the devil. So the Spirit leads Jesus to the place of testing, and when he gets there, Satan tempts him to sin. Now this is confusing to us because we have different words for tempt and test in English, but in Greek there was only one word, And it communicates both of those ideas, both testing and tempting. And often we don't know which one is being indicated by the Scriptures. But we do know that in James 1:3, James tells us that it is good for us to experience trials. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds." Why? Because it is only in trials that you mature. It is only when you face testing that your faith has opportunity to grow. We need trials. And so God allows us to face trials, but Satan uses that very same opportunity as an opportunity to tempt us to sin. That's the way it works. This was vivid to me this past week. A couple of my children asked me to go somewhere on their own that they've never been allowed to go before around our house. And as a father, I had two conflicting thoughts. The first one was, this is a great opportunity for them, an opportunity to test them, right? I'm going to entrust them to go off on their own, and then they're going to come back, and hopefully they will earn more of my trust for the future, because they will prove themselves worthy, and this is an opportunity for them to mature. So they're being tested. But here was the other thought. Oh, they're going to be out of my vision. They're going to be away from my supervision. And that's also an opportunity for what? It's an opportunity for Satan to tempt them. And both of those things are true. Satan will seek to use God's testing of your faith to tempt you to sin. And so the prayer here is simply this: God, do not let us be so overwhelmed by temptation that we give in to sin. God, your deliverance is our only hope, because we recognize, church, that evil is real, evil is powerful, and on our own, we are no match for the evil one. But Jesus has already conquered death. He's already conquered our enemy. And it is in Jesus that we trust for deliverance. Have you ever noticed, as we close this wonderful prayer, have you ever noticed how the Sermon on the Mount starts? We did a series through it. It's been a couple years now. But if we go back to Matthew 5:3, the very first word of the Sermon on the Mount is this word, blessed. Now, we think of that word and we kind of hyper-spiritualize it, but really what that word means is happy. Jesus is telling us what it means to be happy. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Now, happy is kind of a trite, light word for us, and so maybe the best way for us to think about what he's teaching us here is, this is how to live a life of flourishing as a human being. God has created you to flourish. He has created you with certain ends in mind. And if you want to flourish, if you want to have joy, if you want to discover meaning and purpose and the fullness of everything that God intends for you, Jesus says, here's the Sermon on the Mount. This is what that life looks like. This is what human flourishing looks like. This is the good life. That's what he's saying. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that the world has about a trillion other versions of what the good life is. You ever notice that? It's the Christmas season, and one of the things that my kids always notice are the commercials during this season. And one of our favorites is the one where the husband gets the two new cars with the bows on them, and he brings his wife out, right? And he's like, look, and he got one for him and one for her, but she goes to the wrong one, right? And so he's like, okay, I like red. And my kids always look at me and they say, Dad, do people really do that? And it's an opportunity for me to say, no, nobody really does that. At least nobody I know, right? But what are those commercials teaching? This is what the good life is, right? Never knows what those houses look like that they're coming out of, right? How beautiful the people are. Right? This is the good life, church. That's what they're telling you. Every commercial you've ever seen is trying to convince you of some new version of the good life. It usually involves a lot of money. It often involves sex. You can go on and fill in the blank. This is the good life. And right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, our Savior, He doesn't just save you from your sins and zap you into heaven. He teaches you and He teaches me how to live the good life. This is what it means to be a human being. This is what it means to find joy. This is what it means to live a life of flourishing. The good life is the dependent life. Now, I can make that argument all day from the Bible. But here's what as I've gotten older, you see the gray in my beard. So believe me, there's weight to these words now. My eyes are starting to get bad. I'm going to need bifocals soon. I know this by experience, too. Because every time I fall for one of those visions of the good life, it never fulfills. It always leaves me empty. But you know who's there waiting for me when I make those fateful, awful decisions? Our Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive me for chasing a version of the good life that You warned me will only lead to my destruction. And not only is He waiting for me, He runs down the road to meet me. Church, that's the good life. That's the dependent life, and that's the life that Christ is teaching us to live as He teaches us to pray. Let's pray together.